I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me say that Ezekiel is a challenging book. There's a lot of information there, and I have no intention of going into detail into anything. We don't have time for that. We're going to try to take a broad view and see the major elements of this book that we have here. So I wish to read from Ezekiel chapter 1, the first three verses. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. The name Ezekiel occurs twice in the entire Bible, both times in the book of Ezekiel. Once it's here in verse 3, the second time it's in Ezekiel chapter 24. And he is nowhere else in the Bible mentioned. All we gather about Ezekiel, the man, we find out in this book, which we believe he wrote. From these verses, we can note a few things. These verses basically set the stage or set the scene for us for the entire book. We see that Ezekiel was a priest, and this was an office into which he was born. He did not become a priest because it was something he was seeking. He did not get that assigned to him by any other means except that he was born into the family of priests. He was a Levite, in other words. He was called to be a prophet here in the first three chapters of Ezekiel. It's a fairly lengthy account. We note also from these first verses that Ezekiel puts dates to everything that he has written. And you find references to time frequently throughout the book. And we see it here. And in fact, in these verses, we see a double dating. It begins by saying, in the 30th year. And there's no reference to any other event given with that particular date or time. And so most commentators believe that that's Ezekiel's age. He would become a priest, a functioning, active priest, only after he had reached the age of 30 and not before. And so it's very likely that this occurred when he was in his 30th year. He was a priest now. And then after a few months after his birthday, he was called to be a prophet. We see a second reference to time in the phrase that this was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. And that puts us on the timeline of specific dates, or nearly specific dates anyway, things that we can reference to in history. And I've drawn a timeline here to illustrate that. We went through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, his ministry occurred about 100 years before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In 606, we had the first deportation to Babylon. And then 9 years later, there was a rebellion, and there was another deportation in 597. And that's when King Jehoiakim was exiled to Babylon. And it's believed that Ezekiel was exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon at the same time. And so when Ezekiel says the fifth year of the exile of Jehoiakim, it means 5 years after that. There was a final deportation which occurred in 586 BC, and that's when Jerusalem and the temple were were utterly destroyed. And so it's right in between those two dates that Ezekiel begins his ministry as a prophet. And taking all the dates into account that are given through the book of Ezekiel, most people believe that his last prophecy occurred in 571, about 21 or 22 years after his initial call. So we see that his ministry overlapped the ministry of Jeremiah, but Jeremiah was a prophet in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was a prophet in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. That was actually a canal that the Babylonians had built. And so he was a prophet to the captives in Babylon or in the land of the Chaldeans. What I want to spend a lot of time on this morning, I want to look at the content of the book. And out of that, we should be beginning to see some themes that come out of the book of Ezekiel. One of the very important things that we see in the book are visions. And it begins with a vision. And it's the vision when there are actually three visions that are very similar that I'll focus on. The first vision is his call. So God appears to Ezekiel, and the whole purpose of the vision is to call Ezekiel into the ministry of a prophet. The elements of this vision are given to us with considerable detail. It begins with a whirlwind. Ezekiel talks about a cloud, about fire. He talks about living creatures. There are four living creatures. They have wings. They have four faces. He talks about wheels and eyes. He talks about a firmament. He talks about a throne and the glory of God. We don't know what all of these things mean, and commentators are not in agreement about what all of these things actually mean. It's important as we approach this particular vision or these aspects of this vision to observe what Ezekiel says or the words that he uses. There are two words in particular that I want to call your attention to. He uses the word likeness and appearance frequently. And you get the idea that he's seeing things, and as his gaze continues to see these things, his eyes eventually rise and they're focused apparently on God. He sees something that at least speaks to him of God's presence. And as his description of this vision continues, these words occur more frequently. And in fact, as he's talking about the throne, he uses this. He says, the appearance of the likeness. And so from this we gather that Ezekiel is seeing something for which he has no vocabulary to describe. He cannot use words to describe this adequately. And yet, he tries to describe it. He saw something. It was overwhelming. And we also gather this from towards the end of the vision, or at the end of the vision, Ezekiel 3, chapter 3, verse 15, it says, then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there, astonished among them for 7 days. It was so overwhelming and so amazing to him that he sat there for 7 days trying to get a handle on this, trying to get a grip on what he went through. And so when we approach this vision and we try to understand what was seen, we have to take this into account. It's something that was beyond his comprehension, beyond his ability, really, to describe. With that, I will say commentators are in general agreement that the wheels talk about the ability of God to move about freely in any place, any direction that he wishes to go, at will, without restriction, without difficulty. And they use the word mobility to describe that. And the eyes refer to God's ability to see everything that is going on in his creation. Overall, and even if we're wrong about that, the message that we get from this vision is that it signifies God's attributes of greatness, everything that is great about him. Some of those are his glory, his omniscience, his ability to know everything, his omnipresence, his presence everywhere at the same time. While he's in Babylon speaking to Ezekiel, he also is in Jerusalem seeing what's going on there. His omnipotence, that is, his all-powerfulness, that he is Lord of everything and he has power over everything. His sovereignty, his majesty, and his holiness. Everything that is transcendent, far above what we are, is alluded to in this vision. We get only a glimpse of it. It's overwhelming to Ezekiel, and that's really the message that we should get from that. The second vision occurs in chapters 8 through 11, and that is the glory departs. In this vision, Ezekiel is transported by the Spirit to the temple. Remember, he's in Babylon, and says maybe 600 miles away is Jerusalem. He is transported by the Spirit. He doesn't explain how. It just says the hand took me by a lock of the hair. So he felt like something grabbed him by his head and just translated him over there in Jerusalem. And he's actually transported into the temple, and he sees two things. He sees idolatry being practiced by the leaders in Jerusalem. They are in a room, and it's decorated with creatures, and they are worshiping these creatures, and it's an abomination. And Ezekiel is disgusted by what he sees. He also sees judgment being executed. There are other beings, apparently angels, I don't know, other beings, and they are instructed to go out and kill. And there is one being in a white robe who is instructed to put a mark on those who are weeping over the sins of Jerusalem, and he goes out and does that, and the others go out and kill everybody else. So judgment is executed, but then the real point of this particular vision is that the glory of God departs from the temple. It's a vision very similar to the first vision. He sees many of the same elements, the living creatures, the four faces, the wheels, the eyes, the throne, and the glory of God. And one commentator pointed out that this is a picture of God leaving the temple. The glory of God is leaving the temple. But he points out that God leaves reluctantly. In Ezekiel 10, verse 4, we read, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple." And it's as though God he's walking out the door, and he stops there at the threshold, and he looks back, and you can almost feel his heart saying, I don't want to do this, but I have to. I must. I will. And then, after a considerable description in verse 18, then it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And so the glory of God hesitates there on the threshold and then is carried off by the cherubim into heaven, away from the temple. The third vision occurs in chapters 40 through 48. And that is the glory returns. As you can tell, chapters 40 through 48, it's fairly lengthy. And most of it is a description of a restored Jerusalem and a new temple. He meets a man, he describes this way, a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. And this man has a measuring stick in his hand, it's called a rod, and he measures everything. And Ezekiel is instructed, you know, remember everything that I'm measuring and write it down. And I find it a bit confusing to try to go through all this. But basically, this man goes through and he's showing Ezekiel a new Jerusalem, a new temple. And there's description of how people are to approach it. And where people are to live in relationship to it, and how they're to go in and out, and where they cannot go in and out. And then in the midst of this, he has another vision of God that is similar to his previous visions. In Ezekiel 43, verse 3, we read, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw. So you see, he's still using that word appearance. Like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar. And I fell on my face and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate that faces east. So again, he sees God in the same way that he saw him before, in all that glory and power and majesty, but returning to the temple. And Ezekiel is overjoyed at what he sees. Now, there are many opinions about the meaning of this new Jerusalem and the new temple. And afterwards, there's a description of sacrifices and the altar and all kinds of other things. And there's a lot of difficulty in understanding what that means. Just to give you an idea, some people believe that it's literal. And they go on the basis that the description is so detailed. It's very similar to when God instructed Moses about the construction of the tabernacle. It's detailed. And God wanted it just so. And so they say, well, it must be a literal reconstruction or restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. Some people say, well, it's just an idealized picture of a new Jerusalem and a new temple because it's never been realized. This description doesn't fit the reconstructed temple that occurred later. And it was actually reconstructed twice. It doesn't fit either description. Furthermore, some people say, if you try to fit all this stuff in the space that's there, it won't fit. You have to move the River Jordan over. So they say it has to be idealized. Or some people think it's figurative, that it's figurative of the Church of Christ. And I also wonder, is it to be realized in this world? Before the coming of Christ or after? And those are all questions that are raised by this description. One of the things that I think we do learn from this detailed description is everything that surrounds our idea of the regulative principle. God wants to be worshipped in a specific way. And that doesn't change. It didn't change through the Old Testament, and it won't change in the future. God wants to be worshipped in a way that He specifies and not by our own imaginations. The next category of things that I want to talk about in content is judgment. And like Isaiah and Jeremiah before him, he preaches judgment and he preaches restoration or redemption. There are some very strong similarities between all these prophets in their preaching of judgment. Ezekiel takes some different tactics, perhaps, in his preaching the oracles of judgment. Some of them are acted out. Instead of speaking them, he acts them. And for instance, in chapter 4, he builds a model of Jerusalem and he lays siege to it. And he's acting out the prophecy that Jerusalem is going to be besieged by the Babylonians and it's going to be destroyed. He acts that one out. In Ezekiel 5, God instructs him to shave off his beard with a sword, and he's to take his hair, the shavings, and divide it into three parts. He's to burn one third, he's to scatter another third, and he is to take the last third and beat it with a sword, signifying God's judgment on Israel. That he's going to destroy some, he's going to scatter some, and many will be killed by the sword. Out of all of that hair, he is to take a few and keep them, preserve them, signifying a remnant which God will keep for himself, that he will bring back to himself. And then in chapter 12, He is instructed to make a hole in the wall of his house and to move out of it. So in the morning, he would pack up his stuff and move out. And then in the evening, he'd go back in. And then the next day, he would do that again. And this was a prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem and the attempted escape by Zedekiah. And we can read that Zedekiah, indeed, he was the king or the vassal at that time. He was in rebellion. And during the siege, he saw things were going badly, that they were going to lose, and he tried to escape. He did not succeed in that ultimately. In addition to acting out some of his parables, acting out some of his oracles, he also speaks in parables. And this is quite interesting. For instance, he has a parable of the vine that is cast out in Ezekiel chapter 15. And the basic message is that the vine is, as far as wood is concerned, it's useless. You can't make anything out of it. You can't even make a peg out of it to hang something on. All it's good for is burning. And at least some commentators believe that this is a figure that Jesus picks up, and you are probably familiar with John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about, you know, I'm the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. And it speaks there of the branch, or the branch that is not in the vine, the branch that does not abide in the vine. It's like a dead branch that is cast into the fire. And so there is a link there. Jesus is the one who is now the true vine that will not desert God the Father, and we are to remain in Him, to abide in Him. There's also the parable of the two adulterous sisters, referring specifically to Israel and then Judah, who was even more wicked than Israel because they saw what happened to Israel and they continued in their idolatry. And it causes me to think, why does Ezekiel act out and speak in parables rather than just preaching doctrine to like his predecessors, like Jeremiah and Isaiah? And to get a clue to that, we can go to the New Testament where the disciples ask Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? We can read of that in Matthew 13, in Mark 4, and Luke 8. And the answer isn't real clear. The answer that Jesus gives isn't real clear. I get out of it, and I'll tell you in a moment, I think there's support for that. There are two purposes that God has in speaking in parables. And you can apply it to Ezekiel acting out his oracles as well. The first one is it's a last attempt to communicate to people who will not hear. And we read quite often of people who hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. And God, you know, he's aware that sometimes words, they just slide over your ear, but they don't go in. They sound so nice, but it's cast off. It doesn't enter the heart. It doesn't enter the mind. And so Ezekiel is acting out and he's speaking in parables to try to get their attention so that when the people hear of the fall of Jerusalem, they can connect it to, that's what Ezekiel was doing. He was showing us that. He was telling us about that in his parables. Now it's happened. So it's a last attempt to communicate with people who will not hear. But it's also, I think, to keep the mysteries of God hidden from some. Matthew Henry picks up this in his comments on Matthew 13. He picks up on 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, where he says, the gospel is a savor of life to some and of death to others. And the 2 Corinthians passage talks about the aroma of life unto life or the aroma of death unto death. And that's what the gospel is to many, unfortunately, sadly. They hear it. They've been told in many ways. And yet, it's hidden from them. They don't see it. In addition to oracles of judgment against Jerusalem, there are oracles of judgment against 8 neighboring nations, and that's in chapters 25 through 32. I don't think that it's necessary to go into detail about those. The second thing is redemption. Or restoration. Very similar to Jeremiah and Isaiah, these two messages constitute the total message that they are sent to preach. There is a message of judgment. It's very severe. There's also a message of restoration, a message of redemption. Chapters 33 to the end of the book are categorized as a blessing for Judah and Israel. It's interesting that even though this is a passage on blessing toward Israel, there's still some messages of judgment. There is a judgment against Edom, and there is a judgment against Gog and Magog. Just a point here, there are some elements of Ezekiel that appear in Revelation. The mention of Gog and Magog is one of those. So there's a link or a similarity between those two books. But these are messages of judgment against God's enemies, and in particular, I believe, the enemies of God's people. In Ezekiel 34, we have a chapter talking about shepherds. This is very interesting. It begins as a judgment against false shepherds, false prophets, and false priests. shepherds who mislead. And then it talks about the good shepherds. Listen as I read from verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flocks on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And this also is a picture that Jesus picks up. You know, he also condemns the false teachers, the wicked shepherds who are self-seeking. And they sacrifice the sheep for themselves. And he says, I am the true shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And here God is saying, I am going to seek out my sheep. He's going to judge those who mislead, but he's going to seek out his own people and gather them to himself. We also have in this section of blessing for Judah and Israel, the story about the Valley of Dry Bones. We have a oracle about Judah and Israel being reunited. The two sticks that are tied together again, representing that Judah and Israel, which were divided and separated since the days of Solomon, they're going to be reunited into one nation once again. And then, of course, as we mentioned before, we have the account of Jerusalem and the temple being restored. I want to point out two more things of interest that we have in the book of Ezekiel. I intended to write it over there, but I'll write it over here. The words, I will. Occurs very frequently in the book of Ezekiel. And I got this from a message that I listened to in preparation for this lesson. This man indicated that over 250 times these words appear in the book of Ezekiel. I didn't count them up. I did look in my concordance, and there were many, many scripture references where this pair of words appears. Well, I looked back, and so it does the same in both Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's not unique in that way. Basically, what it's talking about is God is taking action to do something. God says in these three books, over and over and over again, I will. And when I read that passage about the shepherd, I read it there. God said, I myself will. Seek out my sheep. I will. I think in the whole book, it refers more frequently to judgment. And I'm going to read a passage in a moment to illustrate that. But there's another phrase that occurs very frequently, and it's unique to Ezekiel. And it is, then they shall know that I am the Lord. It occurs with some slight variation. Sometimes it says and instead of then. Sometimes it says you. Instead of they, and there are some other slight variations. This phrase occurs more than 60 times. And as I was reading through the book of Ezekiel in preparation for this class for the first time, it struck me. I got into it a little ways, and I came across this phrase, and I said, I've read this before. And then I read it again and again. And sure enough, the commentators all pick up on this. that this that Ezekiel says this frequently. Listen to this passage. This is from Ezekiel chapter 6. And listen for the words, I will, and also for the words here, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate your... I'm sorry, I think I've lost myself. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. There's a message of severe judgment. And these people are going to experience it. God is saying, I, even I, will. And then you will know. And you can almost hear God's frustration and anger building in this, that He will make sure that they know that He is God. But it also occurs in the messages of restoration. And if we were to continue reading about the shepherd, it also says, then they will know that I am the Lord. And that is, perhaps, the key message out of Ezekiel. We will know the Lord. How do we profit from Ezekiel? I'll tell a little story. Recently, we watched a video about religion in our country. And the message of that video was clearly steeped in humanism, evolution, and postmodernism. I mean, if you know anything about those things, that was very clear. It was a subtle message, and as I listened to it, I felt and I sensed the subtlety of it and the reasonableness of it. And the great message, the great victory that they were seeking and they were claiming is that Christianity has been downgraded and relegated to the same level as every other religion in the world. And we are now a pluralistic society, and we're going to have victory, and we're going to solve all our problems by ourselves without God, because God has been downgraded and relegated to a position of insignificance. And that's very disheartening. As I watched that, I even felt my own mind grow dull. And one of the exciting things was that I have to prepare a lesson on Ezekiel, which flies in the face of all of that nonsense. God is showing us a vision here. A vision of Himself that we cannot fully comprehend. He is greater than we are. He is greater than we can imagine. We can't understand Him all. But that is the God who has sought us out and who has rescued us from this fallen world. And we can take courage from that. We can take courage from that. And we can see this and we can grieve, and I do grieve, that the whole world is against God and they will be destroyed and they will find judgment. But they too will know that He is God, and we've been called out of that, and we know that He is God. Let us take courage from that. And let us praise Him and rejoice in Him for that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we bow before You. We bow before You and we worship You, the true and the living God. And we pray, O Lord, that You would cause Your word to stick in our hearts, not just in our minds, but to stay in our hearts, that we would always know that You are the true and the living God, and that You have saved us. May we praise You and honor You all the days of our life. We pray that You will be with us in the coming hour, that we may worship You aright. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.